and we take our offering for those missions during October. And again, as Jesse pointed out, there's an insert specifically this week about focused on Ohio missions and Southern Baptist churches and ministries in Ohio. So in light of that focus on missions through churches in Ohio, I want to focus on what I'm calling gospel-centered associations, the associations we have as Christians, and specifically gospel associations that we have within a local church and gospel associations we have with other churches. The passage of Scripture that we'll be focusing on is John 17, verses 20 to 23. And these verses are part of Jesus, sometimes described as his high priestly prayer. He begins by praying especially for the apostles in the first part of this prayer. And then in the verses that we're considering this morning, he transitions to begin to pray for those who will believe in Christ through their testimony, which includes us. So let's read what the Lord prayed for us in John 17, 20 through 23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. First thing we need to notice here from this passage is something that's a theme all through the book of John. Salvation comes by faith alone, faith in Christ. In verse 20, the Lord speaks of those who believe in me through their word. So salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and coming to him as our Lord and Savior. Sinners, we all deserve judgment. We deserve eternal condemnation, and so we all need a Savior. We're all sinners. We have all fallen just woefully short of what our Creator has required of us. There's no way we could ever be good enough for a holy God to accept us. And if we have any hope of being in a right relationship with God, then we must have a Savior. We repent from our sin. We submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord. We receive and trust in Him as our Savior. And Jesus also said, he reminds us that in order to have saving faith, there has to be truth for us to believe in. Jesus said, people will believe in him through the word of the apostles. Well, the word of the apostles, especially for in our situation, is the word of God. The Holy Spirit spoke through these men and ensured that what they wrote was the infallible word of God. The Word of God tells us all kinds of things that we need to know, truths we need to know. God is holy. The Word tells us what is right. It spells out for us what is wrong. The Word of God tells us that everyone who sins against God is under His judgment. The Word of God tells us of the Messiah who was promised and who came to provide salvation for sinners. The Word of God tells us that we must believe in Christ to be saved, and we can expand on that, those things much, much more. But every single person who is a Christian, which includes you and includes me, are Christians because we have believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, just as the Scripture has revealed to us. Now, as we look further at what Jesus says in these verses, there's two main points that we're going to consider this morning. First, we're going to talk about the oneness that believers have, both within the local church and beyond that. And then second, we're going to consider how the Great Commission is closely connected with this reality, this oneness. So our first main point is this. Believers are associated together in the body of Christ within the local church and beyond. Within the local church and beyond. So after speaking of all those people who would believe in Jesus Christ through the word of the apostles, Jesus prays for those people. He prays that they all may be one, that they would have a unity. Question to ask here is whether Jesus' prayer has been answered. And I believe the answer is yes, that it has been answered. And the following quotes by Conrad Mbewe explain why I would say that. So point A is this. Christians have an organic unity which has already been prayed into existence by Jesus. His prayer has already been answered. You cannot separate a child of God from God. It is impossible. They are organically one. In the same way, you cannot separate a Christian from another Christian. It is impossible. They are organically one. When we think of the idea of Christians being one, we are usually thinking of an organizational unity. We say, well, Christians are divided up into many different denominations, so they really aren't one. I don't believe that's really what Jesus is talking about here. I don't think that what his prayer is directed, I don't think it's toward the idea that there would be one universal organized church in which all Christians are members of the same organized church. Jesus isn't praying about an organizational unity. He's praying about a spiritual unity, an organic unity. Jesus further describes this organic unity when he says, "Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." So Jesus is not saying that Christians have now become part of the Trinity. We are not part of the Godhead. But he's saying there is a definite spiritual oneness between the Father and the Son. And all who believe in Christ have a spiritual oneness with the Father who chose them and the Son who accomplished their salvation. The oneness of the Father and the Son is an absolute certainty. And the eternal reality that every believer is in the Lord is just as certain. A passage that's very helpful here is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. In Ephesians 4, Paul has just shared in chapters 1, 2, and 3 a number of key truths about what it means to be a Christian. Very important doctrines that he speaks of. He talked about how every believer was chosen by God the Father in Christ before the foundation of the world, and then elaborated on that in great deal. He also spoke of what it means that there is not a division between Jew and Gentile in Christ. They're one. And then beginning in Ephesians 4, he begins to make some applications of those truths and others. Well, in Ephesians 4:3, he calls on believers to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's important to notice here, he's not saying strive for unity. He's saying preserve the unity that you already have. Then Paul describes that oneness. This is verses 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he's giving a summary of just the glorious oneness that we have as believers. And as Mbewe says, this oneness is a permanent oneness with the Lord. If you're a true believer, you will always be connected with God as his child. Always. If you're a true believer, you are and always will be connected with every other believer. It cannot be any other way. Jesus prayed for it to be so, and it is so. But we also need to acknowledge this next point. Believers are one in Christ, but must continue to live out that oneness in their relationships. To live out that oneness in their relationships. We need to see fellow Christians as people who are in Christ, just like we are. We need to see fellow Christians as people to whom we are organically connected in Christ. We need to realize that that will always be the case. We will always be one with him, and it's impossible to be separated from Christ or from fellow Christians. And we need to use that realization as motivation to help us live out that oneness. In John 17:23, Jesus prays that Christians would be perfected in unity or perfected in oneness. I think he's speaking there of the fact that we need to actively live it out. We need to actively love one another. We need to be kind. We need to be caring. We need to be forgiving when someone else sins against us. We need to be willing to learn from one another. We need to be people who encourage one another. We need to walk through trials together with one another. We need to be patient, long-suffering with one another. And we do these things knowing that we are one with every believer in Christ. We do these things knowing that we have to act on that truth and live it out. We have to live out that oneness in our actual relationships. We want to see it perfected. Of course, full perfection is only going to happen when we're all glorified together in Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. That's when Christ's prayer will be answered in complete fullness. But in the meantime, we're to pursue oneness in our relationships with the people that we're already one with. The next application we need to see in these verses is this. The oneness all believers have in Christ goes beyond the borders of the local church. So the first level of application is with the local church. That's the people you know the best. Of course, there is much in the Scripture that talks about how believers in a local church are to interact and love one another and interact with each other. But we need to see that what Christ is praying about goes beyond just our local church. It includes the oneness that believers have with every other Christian in the world. So this means that local churches need to associate with one another. Most local churches are in associations with other local churches, especially those with whom they have substantial agreement and doctrine. So Presbyterians are with Presbyterians, Methodists with Methodists, Anglicans with Anglicans, Assemblies of God with Assemblies of God, Baptists with Baptists. All have really official associations with those of like faith and doctrine. I've been in Southern Baptist churches all of my life, from the time I was in the nursery. Each of those local Southern Baptist churches were in an association with other Southern Baptist churches in the area where I lived. But it's not been until recently that I could have given you a biblical reason for why that was the case. And since I did not understand the biblical case for church associations, I did not give them priority, and really, for the most part, have not been actively involved in them. I had the same problem with the issue of church membership. When this church started back in 1993, I knew from experience, and I'd been to Baptist college and Baptist seminary, I knew that Baptist churches had membership roles. But I did not understand the biblical reason behind that. Why? Where do we get that from the Bible? And what was really frustrating, I talked with other Baptists, ministers in particular. They didn't know either. I couldn't find anybody who could give me anything, any kind of help at all. It took me a while, but I finally began to understand the importance of church membership from a biblical perspective. And so in our church membership classes, that's the first thing we talk about. It's why this is a biblical thing that we're doing. I think Baptist associations are the same way. I think that many people besides myself do not understand the biblical justification for being in association with other local churches. Now I do. And this passage from John 17 is one of the places that teaches it. The very fact that all believers are one in Christ, the very fact that we are to perfect that unity that we have in Christ, and the very fact that this spiritual unity we have with every other believer is permanent, all those things tell us that we should be connected with Christians, not just in our local church, but beyond our local church. So let me give you a few examples of that. Let's look first at the example of the church in Acts. The early church understood the principle that Jesus was giving them here in John 17 and other places. We see in Acts 8 that when the church in Jerusalem began to endure persecution connected with when Stephen was put to death, they were forced to scatter throughout Judea and Samaria. Well, Acts 11 tells us about a church that was started in Antioch. So when the church in Jerusalem, which is primarily made up of Jewish Christians, heard of the predominantly Gentile church in Antioch, they sent Paul and Barnabas to encourage the church and help the church in Antioch. They clearly understood that they had a oneness with this new church. They had a need for trained leadership, So they sent some of their own. We've done that as well. I mean, we've, if you remember, we sent Jeremy Lee over to help at Fairview because they needed help. We've sent Nathan Esposito, Medway Baptist. We sent Steve Haynes to help at Brantwood. Well, that's, you know, that's what churches are supposed to do, to help one another. In Acts 13, we see that the church in Antioch later sent out Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel to the Roman Empire. And many local churches were started as a result. I mean, we've done that as well. I mean, we've had an active part in starting Refuge City Church with John Pope and helping Bruce Seavers and Cal Puckett and church starts, so forth. But again, that goes back. I mean, this was the early church did this. This was partnerships between local churches. Well, as Paul started these churches, then he went back because he had an obligation to help strengthen those local churches and plant new ones as well. So he understood the responsibility he had to those local churches. In Acts chapter 15, there's a doctrinal issue that arose, especially within among the Gentile churches. And a council was held in Jerusalem to address the issue. So you have leadership from various churches that were part of the council and came to a conclusion on what was the best way to go. Later, when Jerusalem was suffering because of a famine, Paul collected an offering from local churches all over the Roman Empire that he had contact with to take to the church in Jerusalem to help them. Why did they do all these things? It's because they understood that even though they were part of separate local churches, they were one with every other local church as well. And as they had opportunity to help those fellow churches, they did. Ever since then, local churches have been purposely associating with other local churches. Another example of this is when Baptist churches began being planted in the American colony. So it's considered this next example, the example of the Philadelphia Baptist Association, which is the first Baptist association in America. The association was organized in 1707. The Philadelphia Baptist Association originated around a circle of churches planted in the late 1680s. They began to meet together once a quarter. These meetings would focus on fellowship, worship, discussion of mutual concerns. In 1707, they became more organized, elected a moderator, and took the name Philadelphia Baptist Association. And they began to take in churches from New England and churches in the South, really spanning several hundred miles in several states. In 1742, they adopted a confession of faith that was based on the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689. I have a copy of it here. This is the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, adopted from the Baptist Association in 1742. So this wasn't printed in 1742, this particular, but this is a copy of that. So that's one of the things they did. Here's what Nathan Finn had to say about this first Baptist association in America. He said, the churches of the early Philadelphia Association emphasized starting new Baptist churches and shoring up the boundaries of sound Baptist doctrine and ministry. So this association had a significant impact on the growth of Baptist churches in the early American colonies. They understood the necessity of having a clear stand on right doctrine. That was hugely important. Their work as an association of churches influenced the faith and practice of churches far beyond their particular region. So these churches needed one another, and their work as an association was part of the answer to Jesus' prayer to see their unity made more perfect. So we see then, Jesus' prayer in John 17 teaches us that believers are associated together in the body of Christ within a local church and beyond. We are one and need to act that way. It also teaches us something else, which is our second main point. That is, the Great Commission requires not only healthy local churches, but purposeful interchurch associations. Interchurch associations. Jesus' prayer not only speaks of the believers' association together as the one body of Christ, but also how this is tied directly to the Great Commission. So first let me point out another thing that's connected with the fact that every local church is already one in Christ. Point A, as Christians use their gifts as the body of Christ, the church is benefited and serves as a testimony to others as we use our gifts. There's a number of places in the scripture that tie directly to Jesus speaking of the church as one by speaking of the church as one body. Romans 12 is one of those places. Let me read for you Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So since we are one body in Christ, every member of the body is important, just like every member of our physical body is important to us, to our bodies. And Paul emphasizes that every member of the body of Christ has been given a spiritual gift for the purpose of serving and ministering to others within the body. Well, 1 Corinthians 12, we're not going to read that, but it speaks of the body as well, but it makes clear that these gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. That ties back into Jesus' prayer again in John 17. Here's what he prayed in John 17, verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. There's different ideas about what this glory is speaking of. But I think one of the things that it for sure speaks of, it may be beyond this, but I believe it speaks of the fact of the Holy Spirit being given to the church. And so the Holy Spirit has a major role in our oneness. The use of our spiritual gifts within our local churches is one of the most important ways we express our oneness in Christ. Using our spiritual gifts recognizes that we are connected already with one another through Christ by His Spirit. So when we use our gift to serve one another, we give testimony to the work of salvation that Christ has accomplished in us. We give testimony of the fact that Christ has changed our life. We give testimony of the fact that He's given us a love for Him as well as a love for one another. So these things are testimonies of the gospel, really. So verses like those in Romans 12 have much to say about how we interact with one another within our local churches, but they also speak of how local churches can serve one another as well. So in our next point, we see this. As local churches purposefully interact and work together, the truth that the Father sent Christ into the world to save sinners is communicated more widely. Romans 12 has definite application to the local churches, but it also applies to the body of Christ as a whole. The Spirit gives us spiritual gifts to serve others within our church, but also to serve people in other churches, to help in other churches as well. And as we express that oneness that the Lord has given us, there's a witness to the world. In John 17, 21, Jesus prays for this oneness. He says, He prays for this oneness so that the world may believe that you sent me, that the Father sent the Son. In verse 23, he says it this way, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So this ties the oneness of believers into the Great Commission. This is a big part of how we obey Jesus' command to make the world Christ's disciples. Our task is not only to reach our city or our state with the gospel. Christ has told us to make disciples of all nations. That ties in directly with why we take missions offerings for international missions and North American missions and Ohio missions, because the Great Commission involves all of that, but we can't do it all. We can only do it in association with multiplied thousands of other Southern Baptist churches who are giving to the same offering to support the same ministries and the same missionaries. Doing all that together, I mean, it requires a cooperation if the Great Commission is going to be carried out. Conrad Mbewe said this, interchurch associations become vital if we are going to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we want to clearly communicate that God the Father sent God the Son into the world to save sinners. That He loves sinners. He loves people. And Christians ministering and worshiping together in local churches is a big part of that. And churches partnering together with other churches is also a big part of that. So let's consider some other examples of this in church history. First, the example of the Northampton Association in England. This is in what I want to talk to you specifically about. It was in 1792. God brought together a number of just truly godly pastors around London in the late 1700s. Men like Andrew Fuller, John Sutcliffe, John Ryland, Samuel Pierce, and William Carey. And God began to stir their hearts about the need to take the gospel to other nations. At this time in history, there was very little of any effort that Christians were making to go to peoples beyond themselves, to go to other nations. That was almost unheard of at this point. Well, in 1784, John Sutcliffe, one of these pastors, got a copy of a book by Jonathan Edwards. Here's the name of the book. You won't be able to write it down because it takes like 10 lines here in my notes. But here's what it says. An humble attempt to promote an explicit agreement and visible union of God's people through the world. An extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth, pursuant to scripture promises and prophecies concerning the last time. That's the title of the book. So you knew exactly what it's about. It's a very descriptive title. Well, as a result of reading this book, the Northampton Association started a prayer meeting. They became more and more convinced of the need for world missions. Well, God began to move William Carey's heart with a vision for going to India. And there were a number of sermons preached by some of these pastors and others in their associational meetings as they continued to press this issue within their association. Then in 1792, William Carey preached. He preached the annual association sermon that year. He spoke from Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 5. And in that sermon, he exhorted the listeners, and this quote is on your outline, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. There was some opposition. Not everybody was for this. There was some opposition because never done it that way before, kind of thing. But the opposition did not prevail, and a committee was formed for this end. And out of this committee, they formed this group called this, the Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel Among the Heathen. That committee was started. And as a result of that work, in 1793, William Carey and a Dr. John Thomas left for India. Just a monumental thing that this association accomplished together, not just sending them out, but to continue. Andrew Fuller spent most of the remaining years of his life just constantly raising funds and trying to make sure that they were cared for and taken care of in India. And it had a profound effect on the world at large. Matter of fact, the fact that we even have an international mission board is going to end up having to go back to that at some point. So just a great example of how one association of churches was able to work together to obey the Great Commission. Let me give you another example. The example of the Warren Association in New England. And I got two dates there, 1774 and 1788. The Warren Association was organized in 1767. It's interesting to note that in 1764, which is 3 years before they officially organized, the same ministers actually organized and started Brown University, a Christian college in Providence, Rhode Island, which is another important part of fulfilling the Great Commission. They organized a Christian college. And as you can tell by the dates that I've given you, these people lived in the years leading up to the War for Independence. There was an important issue that Baptists were facing during this time. Not just the independence from Great Britain, but there was another issue. most of the original colonies, I think Rhode Island is the only exception to this, but most of the original colonies either had the Congregational Church, the Anglican Church, or the Presbyterian Church as the church their colony endorsed. And those who were part of a church that was different than the one endorsed by the colony were called dissenting churches. So that means Baptists in every colony were dissenters. One of the things that these colonies did was they charged a tax to all the citizens that was used to pay the salaries of those who served in the state church. Well, members of Baptist churches began to refuse to pay the tax. Some were fined, some were put in jail, some actually had their property confiscated because of not paying the tax to support ministers of the state church. Well, the Warren Association recognized this was an important issue regarding religious liberty. They wrote out together statements on religious liberty and presented them to both local and national leaders. In 1774, they sent one of their ministers, Isaac Backus, with a delegation to meet with the Continental Congress in Philadelphia. He was able to meet personally with John Adams and Samuel Adams. These national leaders felt like it was important for the health of the nation that the nation have strong churches, which Baptists agreed. Isaac Backus agreed with that. In order for the health of the nation, there must be strong churches. They felt, however, these leaders like the Adams, John and Samuel Adams, they felt like that's why they needed to have official churches that the government sponsored. That's where Backus and the Baptists disagreed. And here's what he said. There's a quote on your outline. No person can be a Christian without a change of heart by the Spirit of Christ. Neither conversion, therefore, nor the support of ministers may be maintained by the sword of magistrates. A good point. But they rejected Backus's proposal. It's interesting to note that it was not until 1833 that this issue was finally settled in the United States. Even though in the Bill of Rights it's there, it wasn't until 1833 that it actually became reality. So it took a while, but the Warren Association had a major role in pressing the point. I also mentioned the year 1788 on your outline. In their annual meeting on that year, in that year 1788, they heard of just a remarkable work of God that was going on in the state of Virginia. And the people from Virginia were asking for help. So the association again sent Isaac Backus, who was a local pastor, was also very much involved in evangelism work. Sent him and some others, ended up going with him. And I don't have time to read to tell you this, but just looking at excerpts from his journal, it's amazing the way that God used him and these others as they went through and just traveled through Virginia. In this time, was God was just doing a great work of awakening. Well, they were sent out by the association because people in Virginia were asking for help, and they had some people who could help, so they sent help. Final example I want to mention is the example of the Greater Dayton Association of Baptists. I think the date I put down there is 1993. Actually, it's supposed to be 1995 is the date that it's supposed to be, and then the present. This, of course, is the Association of Baptist Churches that we're a part of. And it's because of the things that we're talking about today that I became convicted about my lack of a real active involvement in the association in years past. Now, I realize now that it's not an option. It's actually a matter of obedience to God in order to actually be involved. So I have intentionally become more involved in recent years and have tried to involve us as a church as well when that would work. I mean, we've hosted several associational meetings here. We've helped sponsor a number of church plants that we've already mentioned, and also helping churches by sending men to go and minister in those other churches. We've begun to pray more regularly for other churches as part of our weekly prayer sheet. I do want to mention one thing that our association was a part of in 1995. And it's something that I actually participated in. 1995 was the 150th anniversary of the beginning of the Southern Baptist Convention. And as a part of remembering that anniversary, Southern Baptists repented of the part that slavery played in the beginnings of our denomination. The Southern Baptists as a whole did that, but it was actually expressed then specifically through the individual associations. Well, I was asked to read this statement of repentance as a part of our meeting in North Dayton Baptist Church in that summer of 1995, and I want to read it to you. It seems appropriate to what we're talking about in other, especially the early class. Whereas, since its founding in 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention has been an effective instrument of God in missions, evangelism, and social ministry. And whereas, the Scripture teaches that Eve is the mother of all living, and that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him, and that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And whereas, our relationship to African Americans has been hindered from the beginning by the role that slavery played in the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention. And whereas many of our Southern Baptist forebears defended the right to own slaves and either participated in, supported, or acquiesced in the particularly inhumane nature of American slavery. And whereas in later years, Southern Baptists failed in many cases to support and in some cases opposed legitimate initiatives to support the civil rights of African Americans. And whereas racism has led to discrimination, oppression, injustice, and violence, both in the Civil War and throughout the history of our nation. And whereas racism has divided the body of Christ and Southern Baptists in particular and separated us from our African American brothers and sisters. And whereas many of our congregations have intentionally and or unintentionally excluded African Americans from worship, membership, and leadership. And whereas racism profoundly distorts our understanding of Christian morality, leading some Southern Baptists to believe that racial prejudice and discrimination are compatible with the gospel. Whereas Jesus performed the ministry of reconciliation to restore sinners to a right relationship with the Heavenly Father and to establish right relations among all human beings, especially within the family of faith. Therefore, be it resolved that we, the messengers to the sesquicentennial meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention assembled in Atlanta, Georgia, in June of 1995, unwaveringly denounce racism in all its forms as being deplorable sin. Be it further resolved that we affirm the Bible's teaching that every human life is sacred and of equal and immeasurable worth, made in God's image, regardless of race or ethnicity, and that with respect to salvation through Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And be it further resolved that we lament and repudiate historic acts of evil, such as slavery, from which we continue to reap a bitter harvest. And we recognize that the racism which yet plagues our culture today is inextricably tied to the past. And be it further resolved that we apologize to all African Americans for condoning and or perpetuating individual racism, systemic racism in our lifetime, and we genuinely repent of racism of which we have been guilty, whether consciously or unconsciously. And be it further resolved that we ask forgiveness from our African American brothers and sisters, acknowledging that our own healing is at stake. And be it further resolved that we hereby commit ourselves to eradicate racism in all its forms from Southern Baptist life and ministry. And be it further resolved that we commit ourselves to be doers of the word by pursuing racial reconciliation in all our relationships, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to the end that our light would so shine before others that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And be it finally resolved that we pledge our commitment to the Great Commission task of making disciples of all people, confessing that in the church God is calling together one people from every tribe and nation, and proclaiming that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only certain and sufficient ground upon which redeemed persons will stand together in restored family union as joint heirs with Christ. That was 25 years ago the Southern Baptist did that. And it was a part of our association. This past Tuesday, Matthew and I were able to attend the annual meeting of the Greater Dayton Association as messengers representing this church. It was a really great meeting. It gave me so much hope for how the Lord is using and will use our association in the work of the gospel. It featured several songs from the choir of United Awakening Baptist Church. This is a church that reaches out to African refugees in the Dayton area. The songs were all done in Swahili, just very uplifting. This church is applying for membership in the Greater Dayton Association of Baptists. We heard encouraging messages about the partnership we have together. We voted to accept one minister to help us focus on planting more churches in the Dayton area, voted another minister to help coach and encourage pastors. We received information from a committee, and our own Steve Haynes and Nathan Esposito are on this committee, to help us address the issue of critical race theory. I mean, gave us some very encouraging notes and resources to consider. It was just an encouraging meeting. So I close with this. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed that we may be one, and we are. He prayed that we might grow in our application of that oneness, and that's happening. And he prayed that through this, the world would believe that God the Father sent God the Son to save sinners. It's a great privilege, and it's a great responsibility to be a part of that great work of God. Lord, we do want to thank you for the work you've done in our hearts. It's really just amazing to think, just even the terms that Jesus used to describe that oneness, even comparing it to the oneness of the Father and the Son. I mean, it's just remarkable. Thank you for the oneness that you have given us. First off, that we are in Christ. Every believer is in Christ, in the Son of God. Thank you for that oneness that we have. Thank you for that oneness that you've given us with every other Christian. The overwhelming majority of those Christians, we don't even know. We don't know who they are at all. But we know some, and we thank you for the ones that we know. Lord, you also tell us that that oneness is real, but we also need to live it out. Help us to grow in our understanding of how we live that oneness out with one another. And also how we even more effectively cooperate with other churches, especially in light of the Great Commission. So, Lord, we just thank you for that privilege, for that truth, those things that we know are true, and help us to see how they apply to our lives and to our church especially. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, that's the very first thing that Jesus spoke of. He said he was praying for those people who would put their faith in Christ because of the word of the apostles. If you've not put your faith in Christ, the scripture tells you that you need Christ, that you need a Savior. I would invite you to come to Christ as your Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I have not measured up at all to what you have called me to do and what you've called me to be. But thank you that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I want to receive him as my Savior, and I want to commit my life to live with him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make a note on your tear-off from our bulletins here, or you can get in touch with us through our website. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.